All right, well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Nice to see you. I don't know. I have no idea.
They don't feel like they know everything about apologetics.
I guess so. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness and for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you for this day and for all the countless mercies that you've extended towards us, that we could be here today with your people and to worship you and to hear from your word. We pray, Lord, that as we look into the issue of apologetics and the defense of the faith, Lord, that you would please grant us wisdom and understanding and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, and especially, Lord, that we might more and more reflect his image in our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as you guys know, we're going to begin a series of classes on the topic of Christian apologetics. You know, for many of you who've been present for the past 2 years, we've taken a long look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, which contains, in my opinion, arguably the best summary of the Christian faith, certainly in the English language, but I think probably in any language as well, in the entire history of the Church. For a variety of reasons. I won't rehash all of that. That took 2 years to go through. So, but in that study, we looked at the major doctrines of the Christian faith, like everything from the Trinity, from the books of the Bible, the plan of salvation, the covenants, sacraments, all the way to the final judgment. And in its 33 chapters, the Confession really covers all the Bible's major teachings and doctrines in a systematic way, in order that churches can set forth their doctrinal standards in a public manner. We think of, you know, you go to a church website or you look at information on a church, you look at their statement of faith, and often what you find in churches today is a fairly bare bones statement of things about the deity of Christ and the Trinity and things of that nature. But with the Confession, we get a much more robust look at the Christian faith, and I think that's an important thing for churches in general to set forth, to say this is the standards that we live by, especially for leaders in the church as well, to say this is what we are held accountable to. And we saw in that study that each chapter of the Westminster Confession, it builds upon the previous chapter. It starts with the issue of the Bible, and it goes on from there to the issue of the final judgment. And each chapter is built upon the truth set forth in the previous chapters. And that was done because what the Scriptures reveal to us about God, about man, and the plan of salvation are all interconnected. Someone want to help Doug there? Get in there. Oh, you got it all on your own.
What are you doing starting early?
Starting early? It's 10 minutes late.
Well, you know,
you're just early for next week, buddy. So that was done in a way so that we could see that all the doctrines of Scripture are in some way interconnected with one another. What we think about the plan of salvation, what we think about God, what we think about man, it affects how we think about everything else in our lives in one way or the other. We've used the analogy of a skeleton. If the individual doctrines of Scripture are likened to the bones of the body, confession, systematic theologies help us to understand how all those bones go together and how they're supported by one another. So, for instance, what the Bible has to say about the person and work of Christ, his humanity, his deity, and his death and resurrection, they'll necessarily be related to his being called our high priest, our great high priest. When we understand what the Bible has to say about Christ in its various forms and its various ways, and then when it talks about him being our high priest, we have a fuller understanding of what that means, that Christ is ascended into heaven, that is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he ever lives to make intercession for his people. There's a depth of understanding that's there, that's given to us as we come to understand those doctrines. So each of those aspects of who Christ is, they speak volumes to us about ourselves, our own salvation, the church, and the hope and the comfort that we have in this life. On and on the list goes. Which is kind of like, you know, you think of a thread on a sweater, you know, and it may just be hanging off by a centimeter. If you start to pull on that little thread, eventually the whole sweater is going to come undone. That's why it's important for us to have as accurate and a clear understanding of the doctrine of scriptures as we can, because they're all interrelated. If we start going off on one, it's kind of like pulling on a thread on that sweater. It starts to undo the whole sweater. For instance, if we take, for example, what the book of Hebrews says about Christ, which really, in that book, it really contains some of the most sublime and wonderful statements about who Christ is in the entire scriptures. We can see that who he is directly related to how we're to live in the Christian life, how we're to view salvation, and what our obligations are to Christ and to the church. We see from the first chapter of Hebrews, it's the writer says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And, again, speaking of the Son, speaking of Christ, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. To which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, so drawing a conclusion about what he just said about who the Son is, he just called the Son, he just called Jesus the creator of the universe. He just called him God. He just called him Lord. And he draws a conclusion directly from that. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Why, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we see that there's a direct connection between who Christ is and how we are to relate to him. He's making the point that, look, God has spoken in various ways at various times through his prophets, even through angels. But now he's spoken to us through his Son. And who is the Son? The Son is the creator of the universe. And then he goes on and talks about him also being man. And talked about the fact that now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing out of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. So this creator, this Lord, this God was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In that short, brief span of Scripture, we see the deity of Christ, we see the doctrine of creation, we see the atonement, we see the priesthood of Christ, we see the substitutionary nature of his act. All of those things are connected to one another, each and every one of them. So my point here is that just from this one passage of Scripture, there are implications to the fact that Christ is both God and man. Because he is God in human flesh, the writer of Hebrews argues that we should all the more pay heed to what he says. Because he is God incarnate, he is also able to taste death for all his people. And as the second Adam, to have everything placed under his dominion. So we can see that the truths of Scriptures, they're interrelated to one another. They are to affect how we think about other passages of Scripture, and they're to affect how we think about this world. They help us to look out, to look at the Scriptures, and then to look out into the world and to see the world through the lens of Scripture. And to relate to it as such. So, obviously then, what does this have to do with apologetics? What we're going to see throughout this class on apologetics is the application of the doctrines of Scripture to the task of defending the Christian faith. In other words, what the Bible has to say about who God is, what the world is like, what mankind is like, we're going to be applying that to the task of defending the Christian faith and of interacting with people in that aspect. We're going to look at how what the Bible says to us about the world, God, man, sin, and salvation. And we're going to see how that relates specifically to defending the truths of Scripture. And so, as we go on in the various classes, which this is probably going to be a longer class. I really don't know how long it's going to take, but it's definitely going to take us into the new year. So, strap in. But over the course of this class, one of my goals is to hopefully make that point clear, that what Scripture says to us, particularly when we talk about defending the faith, who are we talking to when we do that? We're talking to other human beings. What does the Bible have to say about human beings? What does the Bible have to say about who Christ is? It says a lot about both those subjects. So when we're talking to other human beings and we're talking to people about the faith and we're talking, answering objections or raising objections, what the Bible has to say about what we're talking about and who we're talking with is going to obviously bear significantly. So hopefully as we go on, that point will be made more clear. Also, I want to begin by letting you know where I'm coming from in this class. I have biases. I have prejudices, just like everybody else. And biases aren't necessarily a bad thing. We think of bias in the way that it's commonly spoken of in our culture today, and it's just viewed as a bad thing. But biases aren't necessarily bad, and everybody's got them. You know, and the issue about biases is it's not whether or not you have them, everybody does, but the issue with biases is which biases are the best biases to be biased with? So I'm going to let you know where I'm coming from. I'm going to be using notes and materials from the seminary courses I've taken in apologetics and philosophy. I'm not going to be building, this isn't original work by any stretch of the imagination, you know, as well as my own personal study over the years. But most of what we cover will come from a Reformed perspective, as usual. I'll cite the various authors and works that I'm using throughout the class, so if you're interested, you can study them for yourselves. I come at this topic from the perspective of presuppositional apologetics. I don't know if that's a familiar term for many of you. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. Well, by the end of this course, it should be something that you have at least a general understanding of. And we'll flesh that out more over time. But we're also going to hear from other advocates of other schools of apologetics, because they have much to contribute to our understanding of the Christian faith and how we defend it and how it's been defended in the past and addressed the issues of the day. We'll look at such things as evidentialist apologetics, classical apologetics, and we'll examine their respective strengths and weaknesses. And so with that said, you know, some of the names that you're going to hear a lot from me from are men like Greg Bahnsen, Cornelius Van Til, John Frame, Francis Schaeffer, James Anderson, R.C. Sproul, Gordon Clark, Thomas Aquinas, and many, many others. Don't worry if those names don't sound familiar to you. They will by the time we go through this course. And hopefully you'll even find yourself edified and blessed in your faith by what they have to say. All right. So with that, let's ask the basic question. What is apologetics? What is it? First, let me ask you, when you hear the term apologetics, what do you guys think of? What comes to your mind first and foremost?
Apology.
Saying I'm sorry?
Yeah.
That's what most people think of. What else?
People in the street debating.
Yeah. Arguments. Contention.
Defending the faith.
Defending the faith. Yeah. Things of that nature. Well, I mean, those are all common answers, but plainly put, apologetics is the reasoned defense of the Christian faith, in simple terms. It's the reasoned defense of our faith. The word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give an answer or defense. Maybe some of you in high school or in college read Plato's Apology, and you know from that his record of Socrates before his death wasn't saying he was sorry. He was explaining what he believed and why he believed it. It certainly does not mean to apologize or to say you're sorry for the Christian faith. Apologetics doesn't have to do with apologizing for anything. Certainly not God. Instead, it's the study of giving a vindication of Christianity against all other worldviews. Dr. James Anderson's course in apologetics at RTS lists the following definitions of apologetics from some of the most influential apologists of our day. He quotes Cornelius Van Til, who says, "Apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life." That might seem like a strange thing to put together, the Christian philosophy of life. Perhaps we don't tend to think of Christianity being a philosophy, but it actually does. It actually, if we think of philosophy in its most basic terms, which is the love of wisdom, when there's entire books devoted to the subject in the Bible, Christianity obviously has to say a lot about wisdom and loving it. It commands us to do so. So we do see in a sense that Christianity is a philosophy of life, meaning that it does speak to us about the major issues of life and tell us and give us a worldview from which we can look out into the world and see and interpret things in a right way. John Frame, a student of Cornelius Van Til and one of his defenders and explainers in a lot of ways, he says that apologetics is the discipline that teaches Christians how to give a reasonable defense of their faith. William Lane Craig, who's a noted Christian philosopher, he says apologetics is that branch of theology which seeks to give to provide a rational justification for the truth claims of the Christian life. So in all those definitions, we see some common ideas. One, Christianity is capable of being rationally defended. That's a huge thing. Our culture today mocks us for what we believe. Says it's the very opposite of rational. Says it's the very opposite of sensible. But as sure as I'm standing here today, Christianity is able of giving a reasonable defense for its claims of truth, a reasonable defense for creation out of nothing, a reasonable defense for the fact that Christ is alive after being crucified, that he is who he claimed to be. Miracles, the supernatural, all of those things can be reasonably and rationally defended. And in fact, contrary to the world's view of Christianity as being the domain of fools, the ignorant, and the superstitious, the Christian worldview, in fact, gives the only vindication or justification for the way that the world is and the way that it is the way that it is. It's the only worldview that can actually provide a justification for there actually being such a thing as reason and rationality. So the very thing that they malign us as being against, reason, irrationality, Christianity is the only religion, it's the only worldview, it's the only philosophy which can provide an actual justification for there being such a thing as reason. We see also that Christianity is a worldview or philosophy of life. And what is a worldview? It's a basic outlook on the world and the things in it, like people, like nature, birds, the sky, the stars, things like morality. Are there such a thing as ethical standards? Do right and wrong actually exist? Questions of like that. Questions about the basic makeup of the way that the world is. Questions that mankind has asked for millennia, since the dawn of time. Questions like, why is there something rather than nothing? What is the good? What is truth? What is beauty? Things along those nature. That's how we answer those questions is our worldview. All right, it reflects how we view the world. And those things can be related to one another, or they can be inconsistent with one another, but they inform how it is that we see things. So there's a very brief answer as to what apologetics is. So why? Why apologetics? Why study this? Isn't this just the realm of snooty academics who want to prove to everybody how smart they are, and people who like arguing, getting into debates on the internet or on the street and what have you. Isn't that what apologetics, I mean, have you guys ever, has that thought ever crossed your mind about when it comes to apologetics, that it's a lot of just trying to show people how smart you are and things of that nature, winning arguments and things of that, as if winning arguments is a bad thing, but why? Why is it necessary for Christians to give a defense for their faith? There are a variety of reasons, a variety of them, but perhaps really the most obvious and the most important reason is because we're commanded by God to do so. Really, what further reason do we need than that the God of all the creation, the God of all the universe, has told us to do something? What is long considered the charter of Christian apologetics is found in Peter's first epistle. And if we look there and we see from verses 18 through 17, Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." In that passage, Peter's addressing Christians as strangers, as sojourners, as exiles, as pilgrims on this earth, as strangers in the midst of a society that regarded them with contempt. And he's writing in order to give the churches a code of conduct, a writing to give the churches, the people in their own household, a way of living, a way of going about living in this world. And in those verses, Peter concludes that this section on how we as believers are to live in the midst of suffering we face because of our faith in Christ. Now, there are enormous social pressures in our culture today that are seeking to get Christians to conform to the prevalent pagan thinking in our society. There are even growing voices in state and federal governments that would seek to silence our witness of Christ. We're regularly portrayed in the media and academia as bigots, hateful, backwards, and ignorant, because what we stand for is in large part against the pagan notions that hold sway over many in our society. What we believe about gender, sex, marriage, and the absolute truth claims of the Bible, they're anathema to the people in our country. It's not just that we have a disagreement with those in our nation about religion. It's that we have a disagreement with people in our nation who think that we are evil for believing what we believe. So we today, like those Peter wrote to thousands of years ago, we need to know how to respond when we're confronted with the kinds of pressures we'll face. And we see from that passage that being ready to give a defense, being ready to give an apologia, an apologetic, an answer to those who ask about our hope in Christ, it's supposed to be part and parcel of the Christian life. We think of being loving husbands and wives, good parents, good employees, good business people, honest people. We think about the way and the commands of scriptures that they have on our life. This is one of those things. This is an aspect of living a good and godly and holy life. And that is being able to answer those who might ask you, why do you live the way that you live? Because we live in light of hope. Peter's epistle starts out by telling us about the great hope that we have, about the imperishable inheritance that we have that's set aside for us. Why is it that we live in the midst of this world that's opposed to us with such hope? That's what it means to give it a defense. And so our expression of hope in Christ to an unbelieving world, it must model the fact that we regard Christ as Lord, which means that we are to give a defense with gentleness and respect. And what does that mean for us to set apart Christ as Lord? It's a strange way of putting it. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and then always being ready to give an answer to whoever asks you. First, we note that He is to be set apart in our hearts, and that is from the very core of our being. Every aspect of our lives, everything that we think, everything we say, everything we do, we are to regard Christ as Lord. Our actions are to reflect the fact that we believe that Christ is risen from the dead, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him, that He ascended into heaven, and that He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until that day when He comes again to make all things new. We are to live in light of that truth. So what is Christ Lord of? Everything. Everything in heaven and earth. So therefore our lives to reflect that fact that Christ is the Lord of all creation. What He says about how we're to live, how we're to think and be in this world is to have the supremacy in our lives. So therefore the Lordship of Christ is central to the task of apologetics. This isn't just something that's for internet exchange or debating people on the street. It's something that has to do with the fact that we say Christ is Lord and what that is to mean in our lives. So we see what the what is of apologetics and the why. Why do apologetics? What is the benefit of apologetics? The following notes that I'm going to give you on the reasons apologetics is to be important to us, they're taken from James Anderson's course in apologetics and RTS. The points are his, but I basically just put them in my own words. Oh, in the interest of giving credit where credit is due, which is unfortunately on short supply these days. One. What's the benefit of apologetics and why do we do it? First and foremost, who can think of the answer to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism? Or no, the Westminster Confession of Faith, sorry.
To worship God and enjoy Him forever.
Yeah, what's the main purpose of our lives? Yeah. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we do this why? For the glory of God. We do this because the glory of God is really to be the primary driver and motivation of our lives, and certainly in apologetics. And all other reasons, they're going to flow naturally from this point. They're all related to this main point, that the overarching reason that we are to live the way that we're to live is for the glory of God. It is the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If that's true, then it follows that anything we do in our lives is to reflect this overarching purpose. Apologetics is not for the glorifying of ourselves. It's not for making ourselves out to be superior in any way. The whole point is that the glory of God will be manifested and defended. Think about who God is. Think about who He is as revealed in Scripture. Think about who He is as He has been in your lives. He's magnificent. He's wondrous. He's glorious. He's wonderful. He's beyond compare. Apologetics defends this notion that God is glorious. He is a God of truth, a God of immeasurable beauty. He's a God of knowledge, God of orderliness. He is the fount of all wisdom and knowledge and truth. And these things, they really ought to delight us when we think about God. When we think about who He is and what He's like, it really should cause our hearts to be in awe of Him, but to also delight in Him, to see Him as magnificent, to see Him as as high and exalted and lifted up and worthy of all praise and worthy of all honor. And it really ought to delight us, and it should be our aim in apologetics to show this fact that God is glorious and to show that He is the Lord of truth and of reason. C.S. Lewis, in his book, or in the book, God in the Dock, Essays on Theology and Ethics, he wrote that the ancient man approached God, or even gods, as the accursed person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge, and God is in the dock. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench, and God is on the dock. Now, the dock is an old English term of where the accused or the witnesses would go and stand before the court and be questioned and be examined before a judge. And C.S. Lewis's point, it says, in our society now, we don't think of God as having authority over us or us being accountable to Him or being exposed to His judgment. It's the other way around. God has to justify Himself to us. He has to prove Himself to us. And that's an important thing for us to understand when it comes to the glory of God being a reason for apologetics. That we should show others that, no, you've got it wrong. It's you who stand before Him. It's you that are judged by Him. And it's you that needs to give honor and glory to Him. Next, we do apologetics to silence unbelievers. The job of the apologist is not to open people's hearts. That may seem like a strange thing to say. We talk about opening people's hearts. Has anyone here ever opened, if you're a cardiac surgeon, you're excused from this question, have you ever opened up anybody's heart? Me neither. Never. Perhaps maybe been used to do something like that. But none of us have the ability to do that. None of us have the wisdom, the power, the authority to open up other people's hearts. That's the realm and the domain of the Holy Spirit. And He may use us to do so. Something we say, something we do. He may use that, but it is His sovereign act of opening the hearts of people. When Paul and Barnabas spoke to Lydia, it was the Lord who opened her heart to make her heed the things that were spoken to her by Paul. So the job of the apologist is not to open people's hearts. It's to close their mouths. Unbelief is profoundly dishonoring to God. It's traitorous. It's treacherous. It's destructive to the world and to people's lives. So when people speak against the gospel and the Christian faith, they are in essence calling God a liar. They're calling the fount of all truth, for whom it is impossible for Him to lie. They're calling Him a liar. And they're calling those who believe in Him, who are faithful to Him, who recognize that this is a God who cannot lie. His word is truth. Let the whole world be full of liars and let God be true. Unbelief says to those who believe that, you're foolish. You're foolish for believing in this God. Your God's a liar. He doesn't exist. But we see this exemplified from Scripture in Luke 20. Luke writes, "There came to Him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked Him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second, and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore," and Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, "in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." They think, oh, we got you. We got you. What are they doing? They're questioning. They say Moses said this, so they're questioning the Word of God. They're questioning the Scriptures. They're questioning the nature of reality. They're questioning the truth of the resurrection. And they say, oh, we got him. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but God of the living. For all live to him. And then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Christ gave a vindication for the Christian faith and the truth claims of Scripture in such a way that when he did so, no one wanted to ask him any more questions. We can't confound the wisdom of this man. Thirdly, we do apologetics for evangelism. Apologetics is a part of evangelism and witnessing to the true claims of the Bible and the claims of Christ. We're offering reasons to believe the gospel. We see in apologetics the aspects of giving proof, of apologetics as offense, and also apologetics as defense. We're to give the task of proof is the task of providing reasons to believe that Christianity is true. And we're also to defend Christianity by countering objections to it. And then also to go on the offense. And what that means is to offer non-believers reasons to believe, and to offering reasons to believe non-Christian worldviews. We're offering reasons not to believe, non-Christian worldviews, and to show that non-Christian worldviews are false, and explaining to people why you should not believe in these things. That in and of itself is extremely offensive to people of this day. The whole notion of just even being disagreed with today, if you just disagree with someone about even the slightest thing, it's taken as a deep offense. It's taken as an affront to someone's human autonomy. It's taken as an act of hatred and contempt. But the fact of the matter is that we are to actually confront people with their false ideas and to show to them, you should not believe this. And also, apologetics is for the edification of the church. Apologetics strengthens the faith of believers, and it's not just for unbelievers. Many Christians, probably all of us at one time or another, we wrestle with serious doubts, whether it be an intellectual challenge to our faith or whether it be a personal issue, a great trial or a great pain or great suffering in our lives that causes us to question what we believe in and the truthfulness of it and whether or not this Jesus is who he claimed to be. Apologetics can help nourish the intellectual aspects of our faith, which can help us in other areas of life. Because the more we know about the Lord, the more we're able to grasp why he should be believed. And apologetics can also help deal with those serious pastoral issues such as suffering in the Christian life. That's probably in most people's mind the biggest challenge to the Christian faith is the existence of pain, evil, and suffering. And we're going to go over that. We're going to go over that one in detail. But when, good things or bad things happen to good people, seemingly good people, it's natural for us to ask why. It's natural for us to question the goodness of God and to wonder what kind of God would let this happen? Why are there children's cancer wards in hospitals? Why are there natural disasters? Why, when I married this person in great hope and in great love, why is all of a sudden has our marriage just been destroyed? Why did those things happen to us? Why did the dear person I love die suddenly? Those kinds of things, they're unsettling. Suffering and evil touches every single one of us in one way or another, in one degree or another. And it's common for people to wonder, wait a second here. God, you tell me that you love me. You tell me you'll never leave me or forsake me. Why did this just happen? Apologetics can help deal with those kinds of issues. Help us to understand and to grapple with them. And to come through them strengthened in faith. Strengthened in hope and in comfort and of the knowledge of the fact that, yes, though I do not understand, I say God is good. And though I do not understand, I trust that He knows what He's doing. I trust His promises to me. We see also that apologetics is for the task of protecting the church. Apologetics protects the church from the errors of false doctrine and the dangers of wolves in sheep clothing. See this clearly from the book of Jude. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend, it means to struggle earnestly, to fight. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure many of us can give plenty of examples of wolves in sheep's clothing in the church, either that we've encountered or that are on the television or on the radio or in Christian bookstores. There's plenty of them. Jesus said that there would be many who come in His name, who just are just after their own end and wanted to devour the sheep. Seriously, I repeat this point a lot to people, and I do so because it's an important point. Do you realize that the bulk of the New Testament is taken up with defending the faith and protecting the churches against error? So much of the New Testament is apologetic in nature. So much of the New Testament has to do, even in the Gospels, we see from the passage we just read from Luke, is Jesus correcting the religious leaders of His day over and over again, correcting the views of the people that they had. And throughout the New Testament, throughout the epistles, we see the apostles and the authors of the New Testament repeatedly dealing with errors that have crept into the church, repeatedly dealing with the errors of false teachers. It's been with us since the beginning. Apologetics is one of the reasons for it, again, to the glory of God, is to protect the church, to protect us. And two more points, then we'll close up. Apologetics promote theological insight. Apologetics and theology, they go hand in hand. Remember when I started talking, I was talking about the interrelated nature of Christian doctrines and theology, and how apologetics is really just the application of Christian doctrine to our lives. Those things go hand in hand. It's not some separated sphere of our lives that's just dry and academic and it's to affect every other aspect of our lives. That apologetics tells us about a God who's glorious, a God that we delight in and want to defend, want to show that He's worthy of being believed in. And that goes hand in hand with studying Scripture, studying what God has to say. And in a lot of ways, challenges to Christianity, they can actually lead things that shake us, questions we don't know how to answer. They can actually lead to a greater, more full and robust faith. We ought not to be afraid of questions. We ought not to be afraid of not knowing the answer to those questions, because there are answers out there. And remember, this isn't about showing ourselves to be smart or intelligent. It's about the glory of God. And God can use those challenges. He can use questions that we have or that others give to us as a way to deepen our understanding of who He is, a way to deepen our trust in who He is. And then lastly, apologetics, it helps us to develop critical thinking skills. It helps us to be able to identify error, to identify falsehood, but also to identify the clever ways that error and falsehood are presented to us as truth, and which is a skill that is sorely, sorely, sorely lacking in our society. Generations of people in our country have been not taught how to think, have been not taught to think critically, but instead have been taught what to think, and instead have been and told what to do, what to think, unquestioningly. We're not to be like that. We need to be able to spot error, to spot the deceptions of error and of falsehood, and to be able to stop and hear a statement that on its surface may sound totally true, that may sound as if something that's exactly what you believe and exactly what you agree in, and be able to stop and think about what is really being said, And is that actually true? Apologetics can help us do that. So there's a vindication for this class. That was my apologetic for the class on apologetics. Before we close, are there any comments or questions? All right. You guys have been very patient listeners. I thank you. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you, and we do profess and proclaim that you are glorious and that you are wonderful, and that, Lord, we are zealous for you. We want to see your glory magnified. We want to see your name vindicated. It hurts us when we see unbelief and contempt towards your word and towards your gospel and towards your Son, our Savior. And we pray, Father, that you would, for all the reasons that we just listed, Lord, that you would help us in these things and bless this class and bless those who listen to this class and attend it as well, that we may grow in all of these things, Lord. We confess that all of us have much room to grow in so many ways in our lives. And we pray that through looking into these things that we would gain a greater honor and appreciation of you and a greater strength and steadfastness in our faith and our ability to give an answer, Lord, in gentleness and respect. In Christ's name, amen.